Well, I love preaching. It's, other than my wife and kids, the best thing in my life. I like it even more than sailing. So that's saying something. So, Artie, thank you very much for the opportunity to preach today. I mentioned the last couple times I took the pulpit here at St. George's that it's my habits to have a nightmare the night before I preach. It usually involves a random car accident that keeps me from getting here or an alien abduction that cuts the sermon short. Either way, I never get to the end of the sermon. Literally every time I come to preach here, I have a nightmare. Last night, I did not have a nightmare. So that means one of two things. Either after 22 years, I'm finally starting to relax about preaching, or this is going to be the worst sermon ever. Lord, we love you. This is all about you. You are good. You are king. We pray now that as we look to your word, that you would speak to us. We ask that this would not be a waste of time. We ask quite the opposite, Lord, that you would illumine your word in such a way that our lives are transformed. You know where each of us are at. You know our journey. You know the things we're struggling with. You know the things we're hoping for, working towards. So we lay all that at your feet this morning, and we say, yours is the glory, the honor, the power forever and ever. We ask now that you would glorify yourself and encourage your people as we look to your word. And God's people said, amen. Amen. All right, so I wrote this sermon before Paris. So after Paris happened, I was thinking, this is a very upbeat sermon to preach after Paris. And so I spent about a day wondering whether or not I should change my sermon. Now, I only ever changed my sermon maybe once in my life, back when I was a youth pastor, or maybe just planting my first church, and it didn't go well. I have a theory that when the Lord anoints a sermon, he tends to anoint a sermon. And you, as a preacher, it's not your job to decide whether or not that anointing is appropriate given what's happened. Of course, the Lord knew when I wrote the sermon that Paris would happen. And no, it's not, you know, egotistical to think that the Lord notices these little minute details about our lives. He knew you would be here this morning. He knew we would be opening his word together this morning from this passage, a very depressing book, Ecclesiastes. I've never in 22 years preached from this book, but a very encouraging passage from what I consider a fairly depressing book on a day that follows an extremely depressing chapter in the history of Western civilization. So what am I to do as a preacher? What are you to do as a people? And then the thought occurred to me late last night as I was pondering this. I grew up in Israel. I grew up there during the first intifada, the first uprising. I grew up in a culture that dealt with terrorism as an everyday thing. We as children were constantly vigilant, looking out for what we would call a chefetz chashud, a suspicious package, watching on our buses in case someone should put a bomb onto the bus. One time after I walked out of school, just a little bit later that day, two terrorists infiltrated the city and opened fire on the religious school across the street from my school, my public school. And two Israeli shopkeepers walked out and shot the terrorists dead in the street. This was the world in which I grew up. And this helps me in terms of helping you with our response to Paris. I don't know if you feel like me, but when something like this happens, I want to enlist. I want to, you know, turn back time and become a Navy SEAL 15 years ago so that I could be one of the guys to do something about this. I've been enraged as I've seen this wave of terror sweep the world, and I feel so helpless. I've done what I can. I've written to our MPs. I've, in fact, called our MPs. I wrote a letter to the Minister of Defense. I got our MP on the phone and urged him to send our troops to get involved in fighting this conflict. Now, regardless of where you sit on the political spectrum, whether you think that's too far or not far enough, I want to say that I'm trying to respond, and I feel powerless. And if you feel powerless today, our response can appropriately be to sit in church and hear an encouraging message from God's word. Because you can bet that in Paris today, those who love Jesus are in church. You can bet that in Paris today, the worship was blowing the rafters off the churches that love and serve the Lord Jesus. You can bet that in Paris today, they are sitting in the cafes, drinking coffee, eating a baguette, because that is the response of civilized people to actions such as we saw this weekend. To go about our lives, to serve the Lord we love, to serve his people, to raise our children, to work our jobs, to do so with joy in our hearts, despite and in spite of the darkness. So that said, this is the good life. We can disagree about a lot of things. One thing I'm quite sure we all can agree on. We would all prefer the good life to the miserable life. Right? Elementary, my dear Watson. We would all prefer the good life to the miserable life. Everybody is going to choose the good life if they can. The question naturally occurs, but how, Todd? How can I live the good life? I want you to turn your attention to Ecclesiastes chapter 5, and I'm focusing today on verses 18 and 20. Let's read it there off the screen. "Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his or her life that God has given him or her, for this is their lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart." RD and I were back and forth a little bit this week on what passage I should preach from. The series in Ecclesiastes is almost done, and there's a lot of good left in this book. In fact, in chapter 5, you could preach 3 or 4 excellent sermons from this entire chapter. But as I was working it through devotionally, these 3 verses, 18, 19, and 20, really jumped out at me. "Behold what I have seen." This is the teacher here. "Behold what I have seen." He's saying here, "This is what I have seen. This is what I have noticed." I want to draw your attention to the fact, and this has been clear throughout the book, that the writer, the preacher, has an opinion about life. Okay, he has an opinion about life. He has ways in which he thinks it should go. He has ways in which he thinks it should not go. All throughout the book, he's saying, this is good, this is not so good. This is beneficial, this is not so helpful. He has an opinion about life. The point is, so do you. You have an opinion about life. What I want to ask you is, are you aware of what your worldview is? Are you aware of what your specific worldview is? Have you spent any time thinking about whether it's consistent and effective or not? Have you done this? I know a lot of people who haven't. They just live their life. They just do what they do. And they don't spend much time considering the fact that, one, they have a worldview, a life philosophy, if you want to call it that. They have a specific way in which they frame their existence. Right, wrong, good, not so good, evil, good. We frame the world. All of us do this, but many of us are not aware of whether it's consistent. Meaning, does our worldview inform the way in which we coach football? Does it inform the way in which we eat? Does it inform the way in which we treat our spouses? Does it inform the way we go about doing our job? Okay, the idea, as a Christian especially, is for your worldview to be consistent. For you to be the same on the football field as you are in the pulpit. Easier for some than for others. Is it effective? How's it working for you? Some people just live their life and then they hit this point of crisis where they realize, this is not going the way I wanted it to go. I don't know what. How did this happen to me? Do you know people like this who wake up at 30, 40, 50, 60 years of age, wherever, somewhere along the spectrum, they wake up and they just realize that I'm nowhere near where I thought I would be at this point in my life and I have no idea how this happened to me. This is a crisis of worldview. I want to wake you up this morning to the fact that you have one. And it is that worldview that is shaping your days on this planet. What is your worldview? Is it consistent? Is it effective? Behold what I have seen. This is what I have seen. The preacher has an opinion. If I had $1,000 for every person I'd ever talked to who was unhappy and unfulfilled, but had no idea why, I'd have $1 million. And I did the math. Okay, I've been pastoring for 22 years. If I had $1,000 for every time I'd met a person who was miserable, unhappy, and unfulfilled, but had no concrete idea why, I would have $1 million. The question for you is, what do you know to be true? And are you living in alignment with that truth? That's the key question, the second one there. What do you know to be true? If you don't even know what you think is true, you're in trouble. But much worse, if you're not living in alignment with that truth, you are in deep, deep trouble. If you haven't even pondered the question, well, friend, you might be a sheep without a shepherd. You might be the proverbial blind leading the blind. This is a 4-point sermon. Here's the first point. You want the good life? Have a consistent, effective worldview and live by it. You should write, if you're taking notes, you should write duh next to that. Duh. You want the good life, have a consistent, effective worldview, and live by it. And party a little more. Say what? Verse 18. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and be merry. Eat, drink, and be merry. That's right out of the Bible. Is to eat, drink, and find enjoyment. Maybe you didn't know that eat, drink, and be merry is biblical. It's a wonderful thing whenever you're a preacher preaching something risque, like you need to party more. It's a great thing to lift it right out of the text. Is it or is it not true? One thing we Christians can be a little better at is loosening up. And those of you who know me know that I am guilty as charged. Who's more uptight than me? Almost nobody. Almost nobody. Like, the worst night of my life every year is when we throw Nikki's birthday dance party. I hate it. I hate it. I hate it. I grew up Pentecostal. Pentecostals don't dance. The Pentecostals are wrong. They should teach us to dance. You can always spot the ex-Pentecostals at a party because they are the worst dancers in the room. They're doing this terrible Pentecostal two-step to 50 Cent, and it just doesn't work. It doesn't work. We need to relax, okay? I mean, you may have a little hard time with this because you're uptight like me. But by and large, if you were to go to a normal person in culture and say, Christian, uptight and legalistic, or party animal? Which is the more likely match there? Christians, they are party animals. That's, you know, those darn Christians just partying all the time. I wish they would turn it down. The house music is driving me crazy. Friends, this is not the indictment we face. I often refer to the Sheryl Crow song. I mean, it's almost a touchstone for me. From her famous song from the mid-90s, All I Want to Do Is Have Some Fun. There's a line in the song, the good people of the world are washing their cars on their lunch breaks, hosing and scrubbing as best they can in skirts and suits. Well, they ain't nothing like Billy and me, because all I want to do is have some fun. I got a feeling I'm not the only one. Now listen, we understand that there's more to life than having fun, but we have understood that a little too well as Christians. Right? Could I get one amen from one person? Amen. You need to relax. Todd, you need to party a little more. Now, in case you're still a little uptight, you need to remember that we follow a guy, Jesus, who was accused in Luke 7:34. Now, he is referring himself to an accusation that was leveled against him of being a glutton, a drunkard, and a friend of sinners. Now, why would people accuse Jesus of being a glutton, a drunkard, and a friend of sinners unless they had seen him a lot at places where there were drunks, gluttons, and sinners? This means the man, the God-man, was at a lot of parties. I'll need to remind you of his first miracle, which was to make more wine at a wedding. I have heard preachers lamely preach about this, trying to cover up the fact that he is making more wine after all the wine had been drunk. All you have to do is go to one Jewish wedding, and you know exactly what was going on. All right, if you're going to err on us, now this may be hugely instructive to you. It is to me, because I am an uptight person. All right, if you're going to err on a side from this day forward, okay, if you want to live in alignment with Ecclesiastes 5, err on the side of being a party animal. Okay, you want the good life? Throw more parties while living in holy kingdom tension. Why? What? Holy kingdom tension? Where does that? Well, because we don't preach one verse. We preach the verse in its context. And find enjoyment, verse 18, in all the toil with which one toils under the sun the few days of his life. I love the Bible. It's amazing. Eat, drink, and be merry while toiling. This is such a Christian way of seeing things. Eat, drink, and be merry. We want to stop there and like build a movement on eating, drinking, and being merry because that's fun. But then we'd be guilty of proof texting the Bible. Because in the same sentence it says, eat, drink, find enjoyment in all the toil. Who loves toil? Nobody loves toil. Nobody. Right? Even if you're a hardworking person like my wife, you don't love toil. Toil. This is like back-breaking toil, carrying bricks on a hot day. Toil. Okay, eat, drink, and be merry while toiling. Normal people want it either or. Okay. Yes, the people you know, they want it either or. Toiling in a cubicle, chilling on a beach. Think of the commercials you saw this week. All right, single, promiscuous, and fabulous.
or married, monogamous, and miserable. If I could jump through the radio next time I hear another married, monogamous, and miserable commercial, I would. And I would punch the writer in Jesus' name. Because it's false propaganda. It's false propaganda. I am way happier, way better loved than my single, promiscuous, and so-called fabulous friends. It's a lie. But why is that lie propagated? Because that lie generates income. Why? From all the evil corporations who are trying to sell you stuff on the back of your shattered dreams. The Christian genius is a both-and mentality. Get this, take this, fully God and fully man. Speaking of us, sinners and saints. Okay? Married and making love. Toiling and enjoying it. What a concept. This is why good Christians don't have to retire. I mean, if you want to retire, God bless you. But the preponderance of Christians I know are like, why would I ever stop doing what I do? Because I love what I do. This is what people don't understand about following Jesus until they have tasted and seen for themselves that it's good. To the normal person, the goal is escape from toil. To the Christian, the goal is living as a citizen of the King. Whether you toil or don't toil, whether it's a season of toil or a season of plenty, whether you're abounding or being abased, you know how to do it. Why? Because Jesus is your King, you're His subject, and life is good. The goal is living as a citizen of the King. Verse 18, the few days of His life that God has given Him. That brick wall you're building, God gave it to you. Those six kids under five you're raising, God gave them to you. I mean, you had some part in it, but still. That church you're pastoring, right? That parish council that drives you crazy sometime. That elusive dream you're pursuing, God gave it to you. Okay, receive it. God gave it to you. So accept it as your lot. And keep on trucking. Verse 18, for this is your lot. This is your portion. This is your heritage in another translation. This is what you get. How many people do you know are living an imaginary life? Missing the life that they have, pining for a life that they wish they had. Don't do it. You end up wasting the one life you have for an imaginary life. And who knows where you got the concept that that imaginary life might be your life. Your life is what it is. Third point. You want the good life? Accept God as King and live as His faithful subject. And get happy about it. Verse 19. Everyone also to whom God has given much wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil. This is the gift of God. You've heard me preach a few times. If you know me my whole life, you've heard me preach many times. You know that a typical Todd Cantillon sermon has one point. That is the point you should take with you. The one point that could be the entire sermon and I could just quit. This is it. Verse 19. And rejoice in his toil, for this is the gift of God. There's Hebrew magic here. And rejoice in his toil in the Hebrew is le sameach. Okay, the word for happy is sameach. The le in front of it, le sameach, makes that happy a verb, to make happy. Happiness is a verb. It's not a feeling. It's a verb. Isn't that awesome? You want the good life? Fourth point. Learn happiness as a verb. Literally here in the Hebrew, it's saying, and makes himself happy in his toil. And happies himself. And happies herself. This is glory. Because this implies, in the language itself, that you are not helpless in this transaction. Right? Right?
You are not a prisoner of your emotions. You are not a victim of circumstance. You have the God-given ability, because you are made in His image, to make yourself happy in the midst of your toil. You should have the best Monday ever tomorrow. Bless you, Lord. Thank you that I get to go do this tomorrow. Be a man about it. Be a woman about it. Make yourself happy in the midst of it. You want the good life? Learn happiness as a verb. You're seeing how this all builds on itself? That's what happens with the Bible. It's amazing. It's just there. It's one of the great privileges of a preacher to sit down with the Bible and work it and see it gain its own head of steam like a wave coming towards the shore, and you just do your best to stay out of the way and let it do its work. It's building on itself. One, you get a consistent, effective worldview and you live by it. Two, you throw more parties, living in holy tension. Three, accepting God as king and living as His faithful subject. Four, learning happiness as a verb. You do these things, guaranteed, your life will get a whole lot less miserable. Verse 20, for He will not much remember the days of His life, because God keeps Him occupied with joy in His heart. Put another way, from another translation, we will not overly fixate on the daily grind, because God keeps us busy with the joy of our heart. Are you tired of being miserable? Do you want a taste of the good life? In response to Paris, do you want to know how to live well? Get a consistent, effective worldview and live by it. Throw more parties, living in holy tension, accepting God as king and living as His faithful subject, learning happiness as a verb, and the daily grind will be replaced with purposeful joy. I guarantee it. In fact, I'm so sure of it, I'll bet you $1,000.